Okay. Well, we got through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and I was debating on what to study next, and it seemed like the Lord was clearly indicating that I should just take the next book, which is 1st Timothy. I want to talk with you a little bit about 1 Timothy before we start this, and then we'll have kind of an overview. Can anybody here tell me what is unique about Timothy and Titus, the object of two letters in the New Testament, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus? Anybody know what is unique about those two men?
They were co-workers.
Stan is exactly correct. They were co-workers. They loved each other. They loved Paul. Very close relationship. What else?
Very young.
They were very young. Timothy, particularly, apparently suffered from shyness due to his youth. And Paul
and problems.
Paul and he has stomach problems. Yes. Anything else? What is unique about these two men? Nobody?
Timothy was half Greek.
Timothy was half Greek.
And half Jewish. I don't know about Titus.
Okay, well, here's the right answer. No, everything you've said is exactly correct. But what is unique about Timothy and Titus is they were both pastors. They were the two men, two unique men in the New Testament scriptures that were not apostles, as was Paul and Peter, but they were pastors. They were pastors that Paul had personally led to the Lord and personally trained and nurtured. And he writes these letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, to these young pastors. And so we call these three letters, as a set, we call them the pastoral epistles. Those of you who are Bible students will recognize that term, the pastoral epistles. Over the years, actually, I went back through my notes, and the last time I taught 2 Timothy, believe it or not, was in 1994. And I was only 10. Yes.
I don't know if any of you remember a guy by the name of Dave Norton.
Yeah.
In this church.
Yeah.
I met Dave in the 60s. He sold our house. And Dave was a Catholic.
Yep.
And he became a Christian. He told me because of the study of Timothy.
Yep. Yep.
And I don't know if you were involved in it, but I've never...
I wasn't involved in that. I do remember hearing his testimony on that. Yes.
That was back in the 60s.
Yep. Well, what I have observed over the years is that, for the most part, these three epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are not taught very much because they have the label of pastoral epistles, and the general consensus is that these epistles are specifically targeted at pastors, and therefore they're of no value to us, or limited value. I hope to change your minds on that. I think that what we're going to study here as we go through 1 and 2 Timothy, and we'll do that. We've already studied Titus, did that a few months back. But we're going to study 1 and 2 Timothy, Lord willing, and we're going to study them verse by verse in sequence. And I think you'll be amazed not only at what it says to Timothy, who is a young pastor, but what it says to us as members of a church. A church, I put that in parentheses. I'd like to look at a few verses here. I'm just going to pick a few verses out of 1 Timothy. These are intended to kind of give us an overview of the book of 1 Timothy and why Paul wrote it to Timothy and what he was trying to accomplish. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, could I have a volunteer to read those verses for us? Janie.
I, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, Christ Jesus our Lord.
Okay, so that verse, along with 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, and Titus chapter 1, verse 1, those verses all say essentially the same thing. Paul wrote the letters, and he wrote them to Timothy and to Titus. And we'll talk a little bit more about verses 1 and 2 in a moment. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. And this is one of the passages in this epistle that tells us that this is a letter that is more than just for Timothy as a pastor. So could I have a volunteer to read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15? Okay, Marilyn?
I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth.
One of the things that we're going to study as we go through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy is we're going to be taught by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. We're going to be taught what the church is, how it's made up, how it's organized, how the Lord intends it to be structured, and particularly what he says here, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's house. So these two letters, particularly 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus as well, are intended not only for instruction for Timothy as a young pastor, but they're intended for us as the congregation, as members of the church, and more specifically, members of the local church. How are you supposed to behave yourself in this structure? And there are some very straightforward, very pointed, very blunt things that Paul teaches here, and we want to make sure that we do cover those things thoroughly. And 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, let's look at that passage and volunteer to read that, please. Okay, Jerry?
But you, man of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses.
Okay, and so we find in this passage the instruction that Paul gives specifically to Timothy, and he says, you're a man of God, flee from all this, and of course that's a reference to the preceding verses, which we didn't cover here. Preceding verses are talking about the sins of the flesh, the sins of the youth, and all that kind of stuff. We'll cover that when we go through chapter 6. But then he says, fight the good fight. And when we come to 2 Timothy, which, by the way, 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul wrote. It's kind of his last words and testimony. And when we get to 2 Timothy, You know, as we go through 1 and 2 Timothy, we're going to get this insight again into this man, Paul. Just an amazing individual, especially when you consider who he was before the event on the road to Damascus, and then who he was after that. But this man, Paul, as he comes to the very end of his life, the end of his ministry, the Lord reveals to him that his time is short, that his ministry is nearly done. His life is going to end. And, you know, it's not a case where the Lord has revealed to him that he's going to be sick and he's going to die of some disease. Paul is going to be executed. And the Lord has revealed that to him, and he has revealed that he will be executed for his faith. Why will he die? He will die because people are sick and tired of him telling them that they need to repent and trust Christ as their Savior. And so the Roman government eventually, after many years in prison, the Roman government eventually persecutes Paul to the point of death. The Lord reveals that to him. Paul knows that his time is short. The time of my departure is at hand, he says in 2 Timothy. And I would just ask you this question. If you knew, if the Lord appeared to you in a dream or whatever, and he told you that you had 2 months, and at the end of 2 months he was going to take you home, what would you do? If you were going to write letters to members of your family, what kind of letter would that be? If you were going to write letters to your neighbors, to your community, to your church, what would it be? When we get to 2 Timothy, we're going to see Paul write that letter. Because he knows. He knows. And when we get to 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy is written about 3 years before 2 Timothy. There's about a 3-year interval here. So 1 Timothy is sort of a warm-up to this. But when we get to 2 Timothy, we're going to see what the answer to that question is as far as Paul is concerned. So let's start here and look at some of the questions on this sheet and see if we can kind of get our brains warmed up and in gear. The pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. First of all, just as a clearinghouse, if you look up 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, and Titus chapter 1, verse 1, who is the human author of these epistles?
Paul.
And why do I put human in there? Because, in essence, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And by the way, one of the most astounding and most powerful blockbuster statements on the Word of God, how we got the Word of God, how it came into being, how men interacted with the Holy Spirit, Paul gives that in 2 Timothy. And we're going to spend a lot of time on that. When we get to 2 Timothy 3:16, we are going to spend at least a week, maybe 2 weeks, just talking about how we got the Scriptures and how the Scripture, how Paul wrote Scripture. Did he know he was writing Scripture when he wrote Scripture? We're going to answer all those questions.
Well, how much time elapsed between 1 and 2 letters?
Between 1 and 2 Timothy, actually, I've got that down here, so we'll answer that specific. I'll give you the best shot. It's about 3 years between 1 and 2 Timothy. Second question that I have on your sheet is, What is indicated by the statement that Paul makes in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, when he says, my true son in the faith? What does that tell us? What is Paul trying to say with that statement?
They were very close.
And if you talk in human sense, what is the relationship between the son and the father? The father begets the son, right? Okay, the son is an offspring of the father. Paul is talking here spiritually, and he's saying the same thing. Timothy is his son in the faith. That indicates to us, that tells us very clearly, that Paul led him to the Lord. Paul was the one that the Lord used to present the saving gospel of Christ. Timothy got saved, and not only did Timothy get saved, but there was a close bond between the two. I mean, it's just one of those things where they just linked up. I mean, they were just of one heart and one soul. And Paul and Timothy, when he writes Timothy, he says, you are my true son in the faith. There was such a deep relationship between the two of them. Timothy had been called, according to what it says in these letters, Timothy had been called to be a pastor. But as Ken had mentioned, he was very young and he was intimidated in the church that he was at because he was so young. And it was sort of like Rodney Dangerfield, you know, he don't get no respect. There was a sense in which Timothy was being intimidated in his ministry because he was so young. And Paul says, just writes this letter to Timothy and says, shape up, buck up. This, you're not here because you're doing this, you're here because the Lord called you to do this. And you do not need to be intimidated by those who are older than you. And then he goes on to say how Timothy should relate to older people in the church and how older people should relate to older people in the church. There's so much that is indicated in these passages. So what is indicated by my true son in the faith? What is indicated is that he led him to the Lord, and they had an extremely close relationship. Now, getting to the question that Bob asked just a moment ago, what's the approximate timing of these three letters? Now, the timing, the chronology of the letters, we know as far as the sequence of the letters, but the exact date is not a science. Because it's not written in the Word of God, we have to depend on extra-biblical texts, historians, the equivalent of newspaper articles at the time that have been excavated and all those things. We put that together and we deduce when these letters were written. So, in general, 1 Timothy and Titus were written about A.D. 63. They were both written about in the same year. And 2 Timothy, which is Paul's last letter, written letter, was in A.D. 67. So it was 3 to 4 years after this first letter. And I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 just for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and let's look at verses 6 and 7. These are the very last words of Paul's last letters. And he says in chapter 4, verse 6, he says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Now, that's a reference to Old Testament sacrificial processes and routines. We'll talk about that when we get to this verse. But he says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. What's he saying there? The end is there. I know I'm going. I like his word. My departure is at hand. He's not saying, I'm going to die, and oh, it's terrible. He said, I'm leaving here, and I'm departing. I'm going to the next place. That's the right attitude. And then he says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And as we go through 1 Timothy, you're going to find that he is encouraging Timothy in his first letter to fight the good fight, to keep the faith. And then we find in 2 Timothy, Paul says, I've done that. I think that must have been a real encouragement to Timothy. Because after all, Paul didn't have a bed of roses. I mean, he had a pretty bad life. What are two specific goals for Paul's first epistle to Timothy? There are other goals, obviously, but there are two that are specifically stated. And so we find one of them in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. And we find the other one in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. So we looked at one of these already, but let's look at verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1. What is one of his goals? When he writes to Timothy, he wants him to what? Fight the good fight. I want you to fight the good fight. I want you to ponder that. We're going to meditate on that and kind of take some of those words apart. Fight the good fight. That's one of his goals when he writes this to Timothy. Timothy was, you get the impression reading between the lines that Timothy, as a young pastor, was really struggling. He was struggling with his congregation. They weren't giving him proper respect, perhaps because he was timid. That was perhaps part of it. But there was just a sense that Timothy, it seems, was ready to give up. And Paul is writing this letter to Timothy to encourage him not to give up. Fight the good fight. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, we already looked at that. In verses 14 and 15, he says, I'm writing this so that if I'm delayed, I want to come to you, but if I'm delayed, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. And I'm sure that as he wrote to Timothy and told him this, he wasn't just telling him that the people would know, but that Timothy would know also. Timothy would know it, and he would be able to teach it. To the latter point, that is the church, how people ought to behave themselves in the church. What church positions are discussed in detail? Now, this is unique to the letters, pastoral epistles. This concept or this portion is somewhat unique. What are some of the positions, the specific positions that are discussed in detail? If you look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, verses 8 through 10, and then verse 11. If you just turn back there with me for a minute, we'll just kind of skim through chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, he starts out and he says, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. And then he goes on and he talks about an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, etc. So this position is an overseer, also known as a bishop, depending upon the particular verse that you're using and the translation, or an elder. That's all the same position, a bishop, an elder, an overseer. We'll talk about those in more detail. He gives us a great deal of insight into not only the qualifications for that and a description of the work, but the character of the people that are in those positions. The next one is down at starting at verse 8. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, nor addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, etc. So there's another category of a church leader, and that is the position of a deacon. And we'll talk about that when we get to chapter 3. What's the difference between an elder and a deacon? Why are there two positions? How did that come to be, and why do we have two positions in our church? Why should we have that? And then the third one is the wives. If you look at verse 11, women also must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. That is the three positions that Paul talks about here to Timothy specifically. There are other positions that are identified as well. Karen?
You know when it says that they have to be a husband to one wife, does that mean one wife at a time, like for instance if they were a widower? Or does it mean only one wife ever? That would be a little difficult.
That's a good question. It's been the topic of much discussion. We'll talk about that in detail when we get there, but I'll just give you an answer just what our church believes, and what I personally believe. The husband of one wife is intended to talk about the word literally means a one-woman man. It means a man who is dedicated and committed to one woman. At this time, there was a lot of unfaithfulness going on, and Paul just dropped the hammer on that and said the position of an elder and a deacon must be that they are a one-woman man. That does not mean that if they were widowers, they couldn't remarry. That it was not intended to mean that.
So just one at a time.
One at a time. And we'll kind of dissect some of those words.
The wives are to be women.
Yeah.
And your point would be, boy, you know, it's good. I would think that you would never have to touch on that, but you do. You do. So we will talk about that one as well as we go through this.
Our wedding vows, they took part. That means have terminated and remarriage is possible.
Yes, yes, yes. He says the wedding vow says, till death do us part. So at that point, the union between a husband and a wife is terminated and can start over. And by the way, that is taught not specifically by the wedding vows, but it's taught in Scripture. Paul teaches, I think it's in one of the letters to Corinth, he teaches about a woman being bound to her husband as long as he lives. But when he dies, she is freed from that law. So, in every way, scripturally, death severs the bond and frees a woman to marry again, frees a man to marry again, and it does not disqualify that person from being an elder. Now, I don't want to get into it this morning. We will when we get to this passage, but there has been a huge amount of discussion about whether a man who was divorced could ever be an elder. That is different than a death. And I'll just tell you that there are different churches that have different positions. When we get to this point, I'll review with you what our church's position is, and we'll talk about why we believe that. But basically, that's one of the twists in that verse that needs to be understood. Okay, application of the pastoral epistles to our church, to Blackhawk Baptist Church. We have the elders over a number of months, several years ago, worked through the four Gospels, and as those of you who have been in our church for a while understand this and know this, and they discerned that there were five guidelines or five principles that were sort of bedrock as far as being guidelines or patterns for a true Christ follower. In other words, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior and you want to have your life be what God wants it to be, there are five elements or five principles that you can lay down and say, these are things that I need to strive for in my life in order to become a true Christ follower. And what are those? And the answer is, and I'll kind of roll up to the answer sheet here so we can take a look at that. The answers, the five elements are, first of all, prayer. Being devoted to prayer, abiding prayer. And the second one is a devotion to the Word, preeminence of the Word of God. Having a good, healthy prayer life and having a strong devotion to the Word of God are two bedrock elements that a Christian needs to have in their life. The third one that was identified is serving others. Missional serving. I don't particularly like that word because I think missional serving it's a word that has too many variations of understanding. I think it's just plain serving others. If you are going to be a Christ follower, you're going to have good deeds in your life, and the good deeds are going to be manifested by serving others, by helping others. So abiding prayer, devotion to the Word, serving others, and the fourth one is communities. Being in a community. We're a community here this morning. Being in a smaller group that is smaller than the worship service that we'll have in a few minutes. And in those communities, there are other things that are done. There is teaching that is done. There is a closer relationship. I tell you, I am so proud of this class and thankful for this class. You demonstrate this community with excellence. Any of us who have been in a hospital or been sick or whatever would testify to this. This class is a caring class. You care for each other and minister to each other. That's what this community thing is all about. And then the last element is that a good Christ follower is going to be one who makes disciples. Making disciples involves two components. One component is leading a person to Christ. Now you may be privileged to do that. It may be that God uses you, and we should all strive for that, to be the person who presents the gospel to someone who does not know Christ as their Savior and leads them to a saving knowledge of Christ. You should know how to do that. If you don't know how to do that, if you want to talk to Neil or myself, we'll be glad to give you some instruction. There are things on the website that will help you. That's one of the components of making disciples. But the second component of making disciples is, and I think it's hard to say which is the strongest. That's kind of ridiculous. So you have to have both of them. The second component is to train a person in the Scriptures. Okay? So you lead them to Christ, but you don't just leave them there. It's like if you have a baby that's born, you don't just abandon the baby and say, "Have at it. I hope you have a great life." Yeah, I mean, they need to be nurtured. They need to be fed the milk of the Word, and then as they grow, they need to be fed the meat of the Word, and they keep progressing. And so that's the part that we call here disciple making.
A lot of times we have asked Jesus into our heart, but we feel like when we go to Myers or Walmart or wherever, and there's an opportunity to let our light shine, well, that's up to the elders in the church. You know, God wouldn't be very pleased with me if I took over their job.
Yeah. And actually, I'm glad you brought that up. I don't know if everybody could hear that, but basically she's saying that many times people believe that this disciple-making is all up to the elders and the deacons, and so we just don't have to do it because it's their job. I remember, this is in another life, many years ago in a different church, there was a business meeting which were sometimes challenging, and one of the discussions that was had was with regard to a pastor, and the statement was, well, we hired him, we can fire him. And another statement was, we don't have to do that, that's the pastor's job. That's why we hired him. And if he doesn't do it, we'll fire him. That is not the function of the pastor and the elders. The pastor and the elders, their function is to train us to do the work of the ministry. That's what the Word of God says. What man says is, we hired them to do that job, see? And what a disgusting perversion of the Word. That is not true. They are hired. Their job is to train us to do this. Well, at any rate...
Could I ask you a question? There are so many of these, what they call death acceptances. What do they call those?
Deathbed conversions.
Deathbed conversions. And so then they don't have any of those things. They don't do any of those things. So, of course, then they're saved. But, you know, remember you taught us on the wheat and the gold and the silver and the pounds and all that. So they're just going to be the least in the kingdom.
Well, they're certainly not going to have any anything to offer the Lord other than their faith. And I don't mean to diminish that, but they're not going to have any good works to do. It's very similar to the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross was there, and he was literally just hours from dying. And the Lord said, "This day you will be with me." And he's saved. He's going to be there. I expect to see him, but he's not going to have much to offer. Those of us who have been saved for a number of years. Have not only the privilege of serving the Lord, but we have the responsibility of serving the Lord. Yes?
The workers in the vineyard turned it over.
Yeah.
Because this is what you reap.
Right. Right. Yeah, the parable of the workers in the vineyard is a good example of this. Well, let's go on and see if we can finish this up. These five elements... our church is putting on a drive for people to be involved in smaller communities, and each one of these communities is going to be teaching these five elements in sequence over the next 5 weeks. Since I'm somewhat of a rebel, I've decided that instead of doing it that way, I'm going to teach 1st and 2nd Timothy, and in the process of teaching 1st and 2nd Timothy, we're going to teach every one of these principles. And as I come across these principles, I'm going to hold them up and say, this is where this is coming from. Because some of these principles, if you just had a Sunday and you said, okay, I'm going to teach today about the Word. If I was going to teach about the Word, you know where I'd go to teach about the Word?
The Word.
I'd go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'd go to the Word. I'd go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's the strongest passage that I know. So I'm just going to teach these two books, and we're going to cover the elements as we go. Everybody with me? And when we get there, I'm going to hold them up and say, okay, this is why this is an important principle. So Paul teaches each of these principles in these three pastoral epistles. For instance, what is chapter 2, verses 1 through 3? If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, as he writes to Timothy here, he says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may live a godly, tranquil, and a quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." That's what Paul teaches Timothy. What do we call it? It's the first element. It's prayer. Is prayer taught? Is it a scriptural element? Of course it is. And it's going to be one of the first things. As a matter of fact, you see, as chapter 2, verse 1 says, it's one of the first things that Paul teaches to Timothy. He says, first of all, above everything else, I want to make sure that you are teaching everyone to be prayerful.
What's the requests?
Requests is...
Supplications.
We'll dissect those words, Karen, when we get to that. But supplications has the flavor of a pleading. It's coming before the Lord and begging Him. In contrast to coming before Him and asking for something, this has more emotion tied into it. The words more intent. The words that are tied up in around prayer are very insightful in and of themselves. So we'll talk about that. What's the powerful truth in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 14 through 17, and 2 Timothy chapter 4 verses 1 and 2, chapter 2 verse 15, and 2 Peter chapter 1 19 and through 21. let's just look at the 2 Timothy one. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Somebody read those verses for us.
"But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus."
Yep, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. And chapter 4, verses 1 and 2.
Is that the 2 Timothy?
Yep.
"I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching."
Yep. Preach the word. So, again, the powerful truth that is taught here is the command to be devoted to the study of the word. And what was our second element? Devotion to the word.
What's in and out of season mean?
In and out of season means when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. We'll talk about that, what that means, and what it meant to Timothy, and what it means to us today. when it's convenient and when it's not convenient, or when it's easy to do and when it's not easy to do. I can tell you, for myself, and I've shared this with you before, but I'll just kind of kick off this point here just for a moment. One of the things that I have imposed on myself as a discipline, and I'm not laying this on anyone else, I just have this conviction on myself. I believe that for me, the only way to teach the Scripture is verse by verse, not skipping any, verse by verse. And the reason is because it eliminates the in-season and out-of-season. I can't skip over the stuff that I don't want to teach. And believe me, there are things that I don't want to teach. For numerous reasons, usually because they condemn me, and I don't want to have that conviction. I don't want to have that. I mean, that's my sin nature. But I believe that the right way to teach the Word of God is to teach it verse by verse in sequence. You can't miss it. If you take a verse out, you can teach anything you want. If you take a passage out of context, you can teach anything you want. If you put it in sequence, it becomes almost impossible. You understand? And I'm not putting that on anybody else. I'm saying I need that, because if I didn't have that discipline, I'd be all over the map.
The scriptures that are referred to here, is that the Old Testament writings? Because there was nothing new yet.
Bob's question is, when Paul talks about scriptures, is that only talking about the Old Testament? Because that's really all there was. There wasn't any new yet. The answer is, the new was being written, and he was including that, and we'll talk about that. And the fact that other people looked at Paul's writings, Peter particularly, Peter looked at Paul's writings and he said, you know, people twist scriptures, they twist Paul's writings even as they do other scriptures. They knew that Paul was writing scripture. And it was very interesting. You know, you step back from that and say, well, how did they know that?
Somebody was compiling these scriptures?
Well, they were letters. These were epistles that were sent by email, and they were circulated to all the churches, and they understood. I believe it's a gift of discernment of the Holy Spirit. They understood right from the get-go that when Paul wrote these letters, it was directly from the Lord.
And epistles mean what?
Epistle is just a fancy old word for letter. So, what's the powerful truth in these verses? It's the command to be devoted to the study of Word of God. It's the only thing that does our equipment. And likewise, what does he teach in 2 Timothy 4:5 and Ephesians 4:11? Do the work of an evangelist. That's this thing up here. That's the making disciples. The command is to seek the lost. And what is taught in 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19, Romans 12:10 through 13, Hebrews 13:16, 1 John 3:17, etc., etc., etc. And if you look at 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19, since you're already there, what is the command that he gives in those verses?
Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all of our needs to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share.
Be generous and ready to share. That's one way of serving others. you and I in this class may not always feel that way, but according to the Word of God, folks, you and I are rich. And I don't say that only in the spiritual sense, I say that in the physical sense. You and I are above and beyond rich by the standards of the world. And God wants us to be generous. He wants us to be serving others, and that may involve riches, may involve money, may involve sending letters, it may involve all kinds of things, but you and I have so much in our possessions. And this is the heart of the good deeds that are sought, that should be sought after salvation. It has nothing to do with getting saved. Doing good works is not involved in getting salvation, but after you're saved, doing good works should be the driver in our life.
The comedians make light of that, say, look, we're here to serve others. What are the others here for?
And with that, we'll close. Now, next week, Lord willing, I want you to come back. We're going to have the Stettlers are going to be here in the Commons. They'll be sharing their ministry, and then the following week we'll be back here in our class, and we'll be studying the first few verses of chapter 1 of the first letter that Paul wrote to his son in the faith, dear son in the faith, Timothy. So let's pray. Father, it is such a privilege, Lord, to know you as Lord and Savior. What an incredible God you are. You have provided salvation for us freely. It is offered to anyone who will repent and believe that you are the Son of God, the Savior. And I pray that if there is one here this morning who has not done that, somehow or other being deceived or just being complacent, Lord, I pray that you would convict them and draw them to yourself even this very day. And I pray, Lord, that you would take each one of our lives and use us to your honor and to your glory. I pray for those who are sick among us that you would touch them, and I pray for healing physically, but I pray especially for their spirits. I pray, Lord, that they would be encouraged, that they would understand the truths of the Word of God and understand that this life is but a vapor, and no one is getting out alive. We're going to go to be with you, and Lord, we just trust you, and we pray for encouragement and strength in the Spirit. May you bless our time, may you bless our service, and should you tarry, bring us back together again to study the Word of God, we pray with great thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good week.